We've been talking for some time about Pelagianism, some of the history, and now the theology of Pelagianism as over against what has historically been called Augustinianism, but what we call the true biblical description of mankind. What is the effect on all of us of Adam and Eve's sin? And we've been looking at the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. Chapter 6 is titled Of the Fall of Man of Sin and the Punishment Thereof. Let me review just briefly the first three points. The first one says that God created man upright and perfect, and yet Satan tempted Eve, and Eve tempted Adam, and then Adam, without any compulsion, did willfully transgress the law of their creation. And then it continues that our first parents by the sin fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. So sin has infected every area of our lives. There is no part of our soul, of our body, and indeed even this world that is untouched by sin. And it continues on, not to read the whole thing, but just certain portions. All of us now are conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. And much of the confession, of course, is direct quotes from Scripture, and we've been through some of these passages, and I won't go over them right now. Something that we discussed a few weeks ago, just to bring up again, is an interesting theological question, even though we can't really get a handle on the answer to it, is where did evil come from? Recall that Eve was tempted by the serpent. Well, where did the serpent become evil? How did a perfect creation like the angel, which we would later call Satan, how did that angel fall? How did a righteous nature in this angel, a righteous will, suddenly turn into evil? You could also ask the question about Adam and Eve. How could someone who, to that point, has never willed anything evil, has never thought anything evil, suddenly have an evil intention and then sin? And the late theologian Anthony Hokema said, the origin of evil is, as Herman Bavinck puts it, one of the greatest riddles of life. It's a riddle with no answer. We search and search, and yet we can't come to a conclusion about that. And Hokema continues, he says, we could say that the sinful deed had as its cause a sinful will. Right? We will to do sin, so that's why we sin. But what was the origin of this sinful will? How could a sinless will begin to will sinfully? And then he quotes Augustine, whom we've looked at in the past. Now, to seek to discover the causes of these defections, that is, these defections from righteousness to evil, is as if someone sought to see darkness or to hear silence. It's like trying to see darkness or to hear silence. It kind of doesn't really make any sense. How can you see the absence of anything? How can you hear the absence of any sound? Trying to determine the answer to these riddles is sort of like trying to do that. And Hokema points out immediate results of Adam and Eve's sin, several of them, and these are still the results we experience today. First of all, shame. Adam and Eve experienced shame. They wanted to cover themselves after they had sinned. They felt shame in their sin. And then they felt fear. You read Genesis 3, 8 to 10, it says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Can you imagine what it was like for Adam and Eve, who to that point had never experienced shame, they'd never experienced fear, they hadn't experienced sin at all, and to have all these things come upon them at once, to go from a state where they are walking in communion with God, and then all of a sudden, in a moment, they feel that separation, they feel that shame, and they fear that, or they feel that fear. It must have been a a strange experience for them. We're kind of used to it, but at that first moment, they felt those things that were completely new to them. And they were, in a sense, like what the serpent had promised. The serpent had promised them that they would be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, they knew evil now all too well. Evil was, until that point, something foreign to them, but now they knew it intimately. They knew it personally. Third, we see a result of Adam and Eve's sin. We've talked about this in the past. It was an evasion of responsibility. And we see this in ourselves. We see this in our children. When you realize you've sinned, one of our first reactions is to point the finger at somebody else. Adam said, "The woman whom you gave to me." So he not only blamed Eve, he blamed God. "God, why'd you give me this woman if she's just going to lead me into sin?" And then Eve, of course, blamed the serpent. And then she admits that she ate too. So all these things we still experience, just as Adam and Eve did. It's interesting to see the little children grow up, and they don't need to learn shame, do they? Obviously, they don't need to learn sin, but they also feel a shame of sin as well. You ever gone into a room where your children have been a little bit too quiet, and you sort of tiptoe in there, you look in, and you see them doing something they shouldn't do, and they realize that somebody's there, and they look around, and you see this, the fear and the shame in their faces, even when they're little kids, knowing that they've done something wrong that mommy and daddy have told them not to do, and yet they still feel that shame and that fear, and that's one of the effects of sin, is even our little ones, before they know how to speak, know the shame and fear that comes with sin. And one of our charges as parents is to help them as they learn the scriptures and by God's grace to transfer that feeling of shame and fear toward God. They're not only offending mommy and daddy, but they're offending God. And they need to feel that shame. They need to feel that fear because it's that fear and shame that points them toward a Savior. Somebody who is not ashamed of their sin, somebody whose conscience is defiled and seared, as the New Testament puts it, as with a branding iron, doesn't need a Savior, right? The Pharisees didn't feel a need for a Savior. The rich young ruler didn't feel a need of a Savior because he didn't have the shame and the fear associated with sin. And as we talked about last week, we want to make sure, especially for our children, that they understand the bad news, the shame and the fear and the separation that they have as sinners, and that shame and fear and sin needs to be addressed and they need to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Let's move on to part 4 of the confession in chapter 6. It says, "From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions." It's a long way of saying that we are, in our sins, utterly sinful, and it is that sinfulness in us that leads to sins. Sins don't make us sinful. Sinfulness makes us sin. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. This passage is really important in a lot of ways, especially when so many professing evangelicals want to minimize the separation between believers and unbelievers. They want to get along with whatever motives. They want to break down these walls to take away the offense of the gospel. But one of the offenses of the gospel is this, that there's a separation. There are those who are in Christ, there are those who are not in Christ. There are those who are in the flesh, and those who are in the spirit. There's no middle ground here. Look at Romans 8, verses 5 to 9. "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the spirit, the things of the spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." As I just said, Paul here has two categories, those who are in the flesh, those who are in the spirit, those who live according to the flesh, but those who have the Spirit of God. There's not somebody who's half filled with the Spirit, half in the world. You're in one place or the other. And it doesn't do us any good to try to mitigate or to downplay that distinction. Some people want to say that there are many ways to God, and people who are part of other religions, even though they might practice gross idolatry, as long as they mean well, they have some sort of affection for God or gods, that's a good thing, and that will count as grace towards them. And yet, verse 7 says, the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. So those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you do not have the Spirit of God, you are unable. That's the words Paul uses here. You cannot please God. Not even a little bit. God doesn't smile on people with their little peccadillos and say, there, that's okay. You're trying really hard. If you are without the Spirit of God, you are under God's wrath. God is hostile to you, and you are hostile toward God. It is a mutual hostility. No matter what people may say about their affection for God, you may have talked to people who really like Jesus, they like God, and yet they have no interest in following God's law, they have no interest in repenting and confessing and turning away from their sin, they have no interest in laying themselves at the feet of Christ and asking and begging for His forgiveness, but they have some affection for God. Well, that affection is really hostility toward God. Whatever it looks like on the outside, the true spiritual struggle is there, and there is a hostility toward God that needs to be reconciled. So you ask yourself, how do you get from one to the other? How do you get from the flesh to the Spirit? From the place where you are not hostile toward God, where you are able to subject yourself to the law of God, to the place where you can please God, and to the place where you are in the Spirit. Well, we know that is because we have Christ. We have Christ in us. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And then we go down to verse 5 toward the end. It talks about the love of God being poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. There again we have the idea to contrast with chapter 8. We have peace with God where the mind and the flesh is at enmity with God, has hostility toward God. We have the Spirit of God in Christ as we see also in Romans chapter 8. So that is how we get from one to the other. And this is if you know physics, it's a quantum leap. There is an idea in quantum physics where there is an electron in one place and the next moment it's in another place, but it's not anywhere in between along the continuum. It goes from one place to another without traveling the space in between. That'd be nice. Kind of like a Star Trek transporter almost. You're in one place and then all of a sudden you're someplace else. And maybe your molecules are somewhere in between, but you are in the flesh and then the next moment by God's grace you are in the Spirit. You don't travel a path in between where you are sort of half in and half out. It is all of one or all the other, and it's all by God's grace. It's by the justification that we receive from God in Christ. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. See another similar statement by Paul. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Again, we have the theme of being separated from God as a result of our sin. Colossians 1:21 says that we were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. We were alienated and hostile. This term alienated means to be estranged, to be separated. Just as Ephesians 4 says, verses 17 to 18, he says, "So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded," that's the word alienated there, "from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." You may have friends or may even yourself be estranged from family members for various reasons. That's the idea here, is you are separated, you are alienated from this person, in this case, God. You are separated from God, and it's not just an amicable separation. Sometimes you hear people who get divorced sometimes say it's an amicable separation. Well, whatever the truth of that may be, the truth is here that this is not a friendly separation. This is a hostile separation. You have been separated, and you have hostility toward each other, exactly as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. There's hostility on both sides. These people, no matter how much they may say they love God, how much they appreciate Jesus, how much they respect Jesus, maybe they'll even say they're filled with the Spirit in some sense, or they have the Spirit of God, they are at war with God, they are an enemy of God, and they hate God. And they may be fooled themselves thinking they love God, when the truth is that they hate God. They love a God of their own invention, but they hate the true God of the Bible. Let's look at James chapter 1. James 1, verses 14 and 15. I believe we've referenced this passage before. But having just said that God does not tempt anyone to evil, it says, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Notice it talks about his own lust. This is not something that is imposed upon him from the outside, primarily. It is something that meets something, a lust inside someone. People often complain, Christians, about all the external evils you see. And I agree with this. I don't like it either. There are now family-friendly aisles in the supermarket, so you don't have all the smutty magazines and so forth. And it's good to withdraw yourself from that. But you need to remember that just preventing yourself from seeing these external things is no protection necessarily against sin, because the lust is not out there. The lust is in your heart. That evil desire is in your heart. And so you want to restrain yourself from seeing unclean things, and yet the fact that you've shut yourself off from those things, in a sense, does not mean that you will not have those lusts in your heart. And it is therefore something that you need to deal with on the inside by having a changed heart from God, not by withdrawing yourself from the world alone and shutting yourself off as monks do, trying to prevent themselves from being tempted at all. But you need to deal with it, the lust that is in your heart, your own lust. You need to admit to God and to yourself that it is something in you that causes you to sin, not something that is from the outside that forces you. Remember, who's old enough to remember Flip Wilson? Yeah, there you go. We have a couple here. I'm just barely old enough. When I was a kid. Well, yeah, you know his old tagline, "The devil made me do it." It was a funny line, I guess, but the truth is, a lot of people want to blame the devil for really what is a problem in their own heart. If you were really truly seeking God, the devil would have no way to gain a foothold in your heart. So let's not blame the devil for something that is really our sinfulness.
But John,
yes?
That sinfulness is always going to be there as we are here on this earth. That lust is always going to be there. It's how we react, respond to that lust. Is that correct?
Exactly, yeah. And that's, we have a desire. In fact, you can look at this, verse 15. This term lust is really a term for desire, and it can be used in different contexts. When we use the English term lust, it has a negative connotation. But when you think of desire, it may or may not have an evil connotation, depending on the object of your desire, whether it's a legitimate object of your desire. Is my desire for something that is legitimate for me to desire? Maybe it would be for a cheeseburger for lunch, or some a new car. Maybe it's time for me to get a new car, and so I desire a new car. But if I desire somebody else's car, and I take that other car, that has become the sin of stealing. And so if you look at the term desire here, the lust, and think of it in terms of desire, and you may feel your heart drawn towards something that it should not be drawn to, but and that is, that's just part of being a human. But it's when you say, no, I do not want to want that thing. And then you pray for God's grace to overcome that desire, and then you pull back from that. And then,
but acceptance of saying, okay, God doesn't want me to have the thing, I'll have the thing that God wants me to have.
Exactly. Yeah. Replacing that unlawful desire with the lawful desire. Certainly, and that's the struggle in sin. That we're going to get to that later on today if I stop talking about other things. Or no, it's fine. It's exactly what I'm getting at. I'm glad you're thinking about it. But I do tend to go on sometimes. Let's look at Matthew 15. Matthew 15. And I think you know this passage well. Jesus here has had to deal with many times the Pharisees, obviously, and the Jewish mindset of many, that if they would just clean the outside, if they looked good on the outside, then that was pleasing to God. And Jesus here is talking about these hypocrites who are more concerned with traditions of man than of the Word of God. And we could go through this whole passage, but let's just look at verse 19. Jesus says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." Jesus here puts his finger on the source of all the trouble in this world as it comes to sin. It's not the fact that we live in a corrupt society. It's not the fact that we didn't walk through the family-friendly aisle at Fred Meyer. It's not because of any of those things. It's because we have hearts that are full of these evil thoughts, these evil desires that lead to these great sins. And that's where the fight needs to happen. If you're putting the fight on the outside, if you're just dealing with the external influences, you're not really dealing with the root of the problem, and you're going to stumble. Now let's move on to part 5 of chapter 6 of the confession. It says, "The corruption of nature," and this is speaking of Christians, "during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated," and the regeneration, of course, is the new life we have in Christ. We are new creatures in Christ. "And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin." We see here through Christ our sin is pardoned. That is, the guilt has been removed. And it's also mortified, and that means that the power has been subdued. So we have in Christ victory over the guilt of death, the punishment of death. We also have power. We have in Christ the power over sin to subdue it, which the unbelievers don't have. Those who are in the flesh. Romans chapter 8. What's that?
It's like the way of escape.
We have a way of escape. We have a way to not sin. We talked about this a few times, I think, before. Adam and Eve were sinless before the fall and yet able to sin. Without Christ, we are unable not to sin. In Christ, we are able not to sin. And in heaven, we will be not able to sin. And so that's the way that we kind of move through our lives as those who believe in Christ. By the Spirit of God, we are now able not to sin by God's grace.
And there's that leap of faith there, because we don't understand what it means not able to sin, because we've only lived in the able
world. That's right. Yeah, it's interesting. I don't know if you ever think about this, but you think about what it's going to be like in heaven to be not able to sin. You can't even want to sin in heaven. If somebody were, I don't know if somebody could annoy you in heaven, but if somebody annoyed you in heaven, you would be unable to yell at them, to get angry at them, to start a fight, to have an evil thought at all towards them. And as you said, it is so foreign to our life now, it's really unimaginable. And so that's why I think undue speculation on the kind of things in heaven is maybe not all that profitable, because it is so far outside our experience to limit ourselves with what the Bible says and not to go off in flights of fancy. But yeah, it is amazing to think about how is it possible that you could not even will to sin? I don't know, but it's only by the grace of God in Christ and the completion of our salvation in Him. This part of the confession speaks directly against the idea of Christian perfectionism that, I don't know how popular it is today, but it had its heydays back in the times of John Wesley in particular, and others who in the holiness movement who believe that you could attain to a place where you would no longer, as a Christian, be sinning. You would be in a state of grace to a point where you would have no evil desires. And not only is this not indicated anywhere in Scripture, but in our own experience, we know this to be true, that no matter how long we have been believers in Christ, there is still always that fight we have with sin. And as I said before, if you're not fighting against sin, you're losing against sin. We look at men like Paul and the Apostle John and so forth, and we'll see some of them in a minute. But none of them ever gave an indication that they were in a place where they were in this state where they never had to worry about sin anymore. And Paul said he buffeted his body to make it a slave, lest he should be disqualified. If you were in a state of profession, you wouldn't need to buffet your body. We don't need to buffet our bodies in heaven, will we? We won't have any of those evil desires. And yet, if Paul struggled with sin his whole life, who am I to think that I would be ever beyond that concern?
Sounds like an adoption from Eastern religions.
Yeah, it could be. Yeah, I think some part of the motivation is that they want to give glory to God by saying that the Holy Spirit can't accomplish this work in my life. You know, if the Holy Spirit, and they wouldn't say it's all me, I would hope, but the fact that the Holy Spirit has done such a complete work in my heart that it can get me to this place. But yeah, it does, it gets to the point where you're in a very precarious position. You think if you've gotten to a point where you're no longer struggling against sin, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That's exactly the kind of attitude that the Bible speaks against. Let me read Ecclesiastes 7:20, because we're getting short on time here. It says, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." And Matthew Henry says about this verse, "We sin even in our doing good." And he's speaking of Christians here. "We sin even in our doing good. There is something defective, nay, something offensive in our best performances. That which, for the substance of it, is good and pleasing to God, is not done so well done as it should be, and omissions in duty are sins, as well as omissions in duty are sins, as well as omissions of duty." That is, when we are doing work for the Lord, how many of us can honestly say that we always do our very best for God? In our study, preparing for preaching, or preparing for service in your family, there's always some defect. People often say, "Well, I did my best." Well, that's probably not really true, is it? There's always more that you could do. And as believers in Christ, even as diligent as we want to be in prayer and whatever gifts God has given us for the church, we may feel like we've done our best, but the truth is there's something lacking and there's some sinfulness in there. And so we always need to be on the lookout for that. Let's turn back to the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 7. There's a classic passage on this topic, and we won't go on a long discursus on exactly what Paul is talking about here. People say, some of them, that Paul's talking about himself before he came to Christ. Some people think that Paul here is talking about some imaginary person. He's sort of talking about this generic believer, but putting himself in their position. I believe it's clear from the context of this passage that Paul is talking here about his experience as a believer. And he's not just any old believer. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ who has seen the risen Christ, who has fellowship with the risen Christ, who has been given his marching orders from the risen Christ, through whom God wrote much of Scripture. And yet here Paul struggles with sin himself. Let's look at verse 18 of Romans 7. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." And here Paul almost has a dual personality. He has this I, the letter I, in him that is his flesh. And there's this other I in him that is that which has been regenerated through the Spirit's work in Christ. And they're fighting each other all the time. And Paul has to struggle with that first eye and try to limit its work in his heart. Skip down to verse 23. "I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I, on the one hand, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." So he has these two principles in himself that he's struggling with here. This is Paul's experience as a Christian, and it's the experience, I think, of all honest Christians as they see the sinfulness of their hearts. Yes. Definitely calloused to those things. And that's right. Yeah, or you reach a perfect state. Yeah, I guess Tom, we'll have to ask him about that perfect state later on. Actually, we should ask Carolyn about Tom's perfect state. Right? Yeah, only $100 a pop, huh? Philippians chapter 3, we again see Paul's efforts in his Christian walk. Now, here he's talking about more than just his fight against sin. He's talking about trying to know God, to know Christ, and the power of his resurrection. Philippians chapter 3, this is verse 10, I'm looking at it right now, but skip to verse 12. He says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now, at this point, depending how you date Philippians, Paul has been a believer for something like 30 years. And yet he still sees himself as an athlete. This would be a runner of some kind, straining towards a goal. Have you seen a race, especially a long-distance race, where the people are just so worn out and tired by the end, it's hard to put one foot in front of the other, and yet they still somewhere find those energy reserves to keep pressing on to make it to the tape first. And that's what Paul was doing here. Even after 30 years, he was still stretching toward that goal. He wasn't waiting for somebody to carry him across the finish line. He's not sitting back in some rickshaw while some other Christian pulls him along, but he is straining himself towards this goal. 1 John 1:8, let's see what John has to say about this. And again, we see this godly man, depending on where you date 1 John, some date it in the 60s, some date it in the early 90s. John would have been a follower of Christ for anywhere between, say, 40 to 60 years at this point, roughly. You imagine a man who's walked with Christ, he actually spent years with Christ, he was a special friend to Christ. He had an intimate relationship with Christ, both as Christ was on the earth and then after Christ ascended into heaven. A man who was an apostle of Jesus Christ, who had received much revelation from God, and yet he still himself knows that he is a sinner. Verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Those who believe that they are without sin, as Christians, are deceived. Look at verse 6. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." So we have those who may claim to be Christians and yet live in a world of darkness. That's one extreme. We have those who say they are Christians and have no darkness at all. That's the other extreme. Those who believe that they are Christians and yet have no sign of the Spirit's work in their heart at all are not believers. And yet those who have the Spirit of God, who are believers, can never say that they have no sin. It's interesting that John here uses the term sin. If we say that we have no sin, he doesn't say that we have no sins, as though he's talking about individual acts of disobedience, but he's talking about sin. He's saying, if we were somehow to say that we have nothing in us that has any desire for sin at all, then we are deceived. So it's not just, again, individual acts of sin, but the idea of sin, the bent towards sin in us. There is no way to remove that from us while we are on this earth.
Could that also be for those that believe that there is no God? If there is no God, there is no sin, because you're not, what are you sinning against?
Sure. No, that's another thing too. But I think Paul or John here is speaking to those who have some sort of connection with the church, with God, and so forth. It's in this just short passage, he's dealing with several different kinds of people here. We have those who maybe go to church, they fellowship with believers, and yet they have no righteousness in them. It's interesting, as you look at the book of 1 John, how many different people he's talking to here, but people who, in particular, who have said that they, for example, have fellowship with him, with Christ, and yet walk in the darkness. They don't practice the truth. Verse 8, if you say you have no sin, you are deceiving yourselves, and the truth is not in you. John is so concerned with the truth. And on one extreme, you say you are Christ's, and yet you do nothing but sin, you have no truth. If you say you are Christ's and have no sin at all, you are also not being truthful. Let's look at one more verse about this. Galatians chapter 5. We'll roll over time. Galatians 5:17. I'll just read this. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for they are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. So again, you know, we have the flesh and the spirit both in us. Those who are without Christ have only the flesh. We who are in Christ have the flesh and the spirit, and they are always fighting one another. Turn very briefly to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 8. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 to 8. To sort of tie a bow around this whole idea. Peter here says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So here, Peter talks about the power we have from God. We have his power granting to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. God has given us that power. That is God's side. But look at verse 5. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So while God has given his divine power, granting to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, it is our responsibility to apply all diligence that these other moral qualities be found in us, these other signs of God's work in our hearts be applied in us. So when we fall short, and we will, it is not it's because of a lack of diligence on our side. It's because we haven't been diligent enough to fight that sin. It's not because we have a lack of provision on God's side. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for, though it be a brief look, it's an important look in your word at these various passages that talk about what it is like for us as believers in Christ. We hate the struggle for sin. It is difficult. It is wearying. It is ongoing. And yet it is real, and we feel it each day. And when we don't, we pray that you would bring it to our minds, make it real to us, because it is real whether we realize it or not. Give us the grace to see the struggle that is there. For it is a sign of spiritual life to have that struggle against sin. Those who are without Christ don't need to struggle against sin because that's all they know. But you have given us the grace and the spirit of Christ in us to fight sin. May we humbly fall at your feet and acknowledge the grace you've granted to us, as Peter mentions in this passage, about the power you've given to us. And may we also be diligent to apply that power. May it be used in our lives that we might more accurately look like Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.